Commandment 10, you shall not covet. Exodus 20:17. It's a challenging commandment. And here's the problem with this commandment as it confronts us. You read, honor your father and mother, you think, I do that. Shall have no other gods before me, you think, I do that. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, I do that. Should not make for yourself an idol, a graven image, a carved image. I'm okay with that one. And so on in the other commandments. Shall not murder, I do that. Shall not commit adultery, I'm fine with that. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. I'm not stealing, I'm not lying. And then, zap, the final commandment, God says, you shall not covet. And all of a sudden, he's focusing on our hearts. And as I did the preparation for this lesson this morning, I realized coveting just jumps up so fast in my heart when I just don't expect it. It sneaks up on me, and oh, Lord, why did I start thinking that? And I'm going to talk about it. It isn't just coveting somebody's car or house. It can be ministry position or recognition or many other things. So there's a challenge here to our hearts, and so that's where we're going. What does it mean? What does the word covet mean? The Hebrew word chamad means desire or take pleasure in. It can be used in a positive or a negative sense. Under outline 1A, it can be used in a bad sense of inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire from the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon. So here's some examples of the word covet, chamad, used in different verses. Genesis 3:6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was to be desired to make one wise. Desired is that word for covet, chamad. It means she was looking at it and wanting to eat from it. She had this desire to take what God had forbidden. Or in the conquest of Canaan, there's this story in Joshua 7 where all of a sudden, God wasn't blessing the people of Israel in their war to conquer the land. Why not? Somebody had taken forbidden goods. And finally, Achan was found out. And Achan comes and says, when I saw among the spoil of the previous city they had conquered, a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 500 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth underneath my tent with the silver underneath. So Eve desiring to take the forbidden fruit, something that God had not allowed. Achan desiring, hold up your hand if you need an outline. Outline's coming. Okay. Achan desiring the gold and silver and this fancy cloak that he was supposed to devote to the Lord, not to his own personal use. Wanting something that he shouldn't have, and there was a desire. Oh, Proverbs 6:24 to 25, talking about God's commandments. They're to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. So don't desire the beauty of the adulteress in your heart. Now, that's desire for a sexual relationship that God has prohibited. So it can be money or goods. It can be forbidden fruit. It can be wrongful sexual desire. Don't covet those things. The word is also used in a good sense of something that you have a desire for, and the context has to decide. So there are other examples in the Bible of Psalm 19:10, God's words, more to be desired are they than gold. That's the same word, chamad. Or God's desire for Mount Zion. O many-peaked mountain, why do you look with hatred at the mount that God desired for his abode? God wanted to put his headquarters among the people on Zion. And so there are some positive examples of the word too, but it means a strong desire for something. It's good or bad depending on whether God has approved it or prohibited it. Then in the New Testament, there are two Greek words that translate when it's talking about coveting. There's epithumeo, which means a strong desire, either positive or negative, to have a strong desire to do or secure something, desire long for, in the negative sense, quoting the 10th commandment, Romans 7:7, Paul said, I wouldn't have known what it was, you shall not covet, unless I had read, you shall not covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And Romans 13:9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there it's used in the negative sense. And Jesus, picking up on the Old Testament, I think the commandment, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that, I remember when we did that phrase, translating with lustful intent on the ESV Translation Committee, it means whoever looks at a woman for the purpose of having a strong desire for her, if you're looking at her for that reason, for a reason of arousing that strong sexual desire, Jesus is saying you've already committed adultery in your heart. And that word lustful is epithumeo. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, talking about that he was blameless, when 3 years he lived in Ephesus ministering to them, he said, during that whole time, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. But it's used, the same word is used in a positive sense for some good, strong desires. So, for instance, Luke 22:15, Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Earnestly desire, or 1 Timothy 3:1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Or 1 Peter 1:12, angels long to look into the things now revealed. Galatians 5:17, positive and negative sense, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. So we have good and negative, strong desires. There's another word. It's also used for coveting in the New Testament. It's pleonexia. That is always negative. It means the state of desiring to have more than one's due. Greediness, insatiableness, avarice, covetousness from the Bauer-Denker Arndt Gingrich lexicon. He said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And Paul in Colossians 3:5 put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. And 2 Peter 2:14, oh man, a frightening word, frightening phrase, talking about false teachers. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Hearts trained in greed. The word for trained is the word that comes into our English word as gymnastics or gymnasium. They've practiced greed. They've become experts at it. Accursed children, says Peter. So those words. Now if we kind of get a sense of what the word means in Exodus 20:17, what does the 10th commandment forbid? Let me read the whole commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. It really means desiring or longing deeply for something that is not rightfully yours. Don't long for somebody else's house. Why? Because it's your neighbor's. It's not yours. God has allocated it or ordained that it belongs to your neighbor, not to you. And coveting your neighbor's wife, because she's your neighbor's wife, she's not yours. Or for a woman, it would be coveting your neighbor's husband, because he is her husband, not yours. Now, what is the opposite duty that is commanded, as all the negative commands have positive duties? I think if God commands us not to covet, what's the positive heart attitude that he wants? He wants us to desire and delight in what does belong to us, what God has given us. Being thankful for our car, our wife, our home, a house or apartment, and other things. Just delighting in these things, God wants us to take delight and pleasure in them. We're not Buddhists who think that all strong emotions are wrong or desiring things is wrong. We're Christians, and we think desiring good things is right and desiring bad or forbidden things is wrong. And then being joyful for what God has given to others. If you see your neighbor has a new car or a nice house, thank you, Lord, that you've blessed them that way. I think that's a heart attitude that's positive. So now what's the difference between coveting something and rightfully wanting to purchase it? Like, say, you wanted to buy an ox. Well, okay, you're not interested in an ox. What about a TV or a car or a house? This is my attempt at kind of clarifying. I think the question is the desire based on morally right planning for a future acquisition, like saving to buy a car? That would be a good thing. It would be wanting to buy in the future something God wants you to work for and purchase, and he motivates us that way. Or is it based on a morally wrong longing for something you can never expect to acquire in a morally right way, such as your neighbor's wife or husband or your neighbor's house? Coveting, so there's a difference. Is it a morally right thing that you want and right that God wants you to have it or not? Coveting can involve not just marriage or possessions, but also position or even ministry. So this passage really hit me hard a few years ago, and it's focusing on the very last sentence on that page, and would you seek the priesthood also? But let me get to the setting. Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi. Oh, he's a Levite. Levites have their dwelling place closest to the tabernacle or later the temple in Israel. They have the responsibility to minister in the furnishings of the temple and taking care of it and being sure everything is picked up and in the right order, and they keep people from coming or going that shouldn't and things like that. Lorian can't stand up. Thank you for doing all this work with the copying. Week after week. Thank you. Okay. So Korah is a Levite. And then Dathan and Abiram and On were with him. And they rose up before Moses, verse 2, with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. Now, I didn't put in here what they said, but they were rebelling against Moses and Aaron and the special ministry position that God had given to them. So they said to Moses and Aaron, "You have gone too far. All in the congregation are holy. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They're complaining that Moses and Aaron had this prominent ministry position or leadership position among God's people. And Moses said, verse 8, to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation and minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers and sons of Levi with you?" Now, out of all the world, God only chose the people of Israel to be near to him. And then, out of all the people of Israel, God chose the Levites to take care of all the arrangements in the sanctuary or the tabernacle. And then out of the Levites, so they were near to God. He brought them closest to him, a great privilege. But then out of the Levites, only some were the priests, the descendants of Aaron. And these Levites, who had this great privilege among the people of Israel, weren't able to offer sacrifices. That was only the priests. And these Levites were not priests, and they're saying, why? And then, of course, out of all those, the special privilege of being in God's presence for Moses and Aaron. Moses said, "Is it too small a thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? And he brought you near him and all your brothers and sons of Levi with you. And would you seek the priesthood also? Are you grumbling because God has not given you something more in addition to all the privilege he's given you?" And so Numbers 16:16, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer.'" Now a censer, I picture it as a pole with a little metal container at the end, and they had fire in it. And then they put incense on top of the fire. So the smoke of the incense was being offered before the Lord. And they're saying, "We can do this too. Why can't we offer incense like the priests?" So Moses said, "All right, bring your censer. Every one of you take your censer and put incense in it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also, and Aaron, each his censer. Verse 18, so every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And then there's more about what happened to Dathan and Abiram and their families. The earth opened up and swallowed them. But then what about all these 250 men before the presence of the Lord offering incense? Numbers 16:35. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. And would you seek the priesthood also? I think that's a rebuke to every one of us who might grumble or complain. Wait a minute, God gave somebody else more prominence, more visibility, more responsibility, more ministry visibility, or in another job, God's given somebody more promotion at work. And God is saying, well, look at all the privileges you have. Is that not enough? Do you want even more? Would you seek the priesthood also? So I was meditating on that when we were working with the ESV Bible Translation Committee, and my reflection on it was, there's a perpetual human temptation that never ends. You're a Christian. That's a privilege. Then you get to lead a Bible study. That's a greater privilege. You get to be in a home fellowship group. That's a great privilege. You get to go to seminary. A great privilege. You get to complete an MDiv. That's a privilege. And then for those of us on the Bible Translation Committee, we got to complete a PhD. And then we got a job. And then we got to teach the Bible. And we were married, and we had wives who loved us. And then what can creep into your heart? Another member of the committee says, well, I just got invited to speak in Australia at this big conference. And my heart is saying, why didn't I get to speak in Australia? You see what I'm saying? Or, why didn't I win Professor of the Year? Or, why didn't my article have world-changing impact? Or, why didn't my suggestion for wording on this verse win the rest of the support of the committee? Why did this other guy's suggestion? Do you see what I'm saying? It never ends. It never ends. And you see people speaking at big conferences, and it's so tempting to think, well, I'm not doing that. But you can identify with this in your area of responsibility or calling. Isn't it enough that God has given you the wonderful privileges he's given you and brought you near to him and allowed you access into his presence, greater access than even the priests had in the Old Testament? We come right in spiritually into the Holy of Holies whenever we want, in prayer and in worship, to be in the presence of God. And so our goal is not to seek more than God has given us or be grumbling about it, and not to spill over in our hearts to say, even in our hearts, like Korah said to Moses and Aaron, why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? But we've come to a holy place. We've given great privilege. I don't want any position or rank to which God has not called me. And our example here is Jesus. In Hebrews 5, says, even of Jesus, every high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have forgotten you. Even Jesus didn't seek for what God had not given to him, allotted to him, or the timing that God had not appointed for him. So would you seek the priesthood also? Beware. B, why does God give this command? What is wrong with coveting anyway? Number one, coveting implies that you do not trust in God to provide what you need, what is best for you and right for you. There is a strong correlation between our moment-by-moment relationship with God and contentment. Hebrews 13:5, back to talking about money, but it applies to other things. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What else do we need? God is with us. What else could we want? Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. 1 Timothy 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. There's that word again, epithumia, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So it implies we don't trust God to provide what we need. Number two, coveting implies that you think God's laws are wrong, the way he has ordered the universe, that we're not content with laws that protect another person's property. We want to take it. Or another person's marriage. We want to take his wife. Or you inwardly desire something different than what God has commanded, eating the forbidden fruit in the garden. Three, coveting implies you think God's provisions in your life are wrong. I don't care if it's in the sports area, in the business area, in other job areas. People's gifts and abilities and opportunities are ultimately from God, and people have different gifts and abilities, and that leads to different possessions. But do we trust God in this? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Number four, coveting, and this is at the heart of it, it implies that you want something on this earth more than you want God. It implies God's not first in your heart. You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. That's why Paul says coveting is idolatry. Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5. It shows that something is in front of God in our hearts. Number five, coveting shows we've missed the purpose of what we have in this life. God's purpose in giving us good things is not for the things themselves, but to draw our hearts to him. I just love this little phone and all the things it can do. I do. I can get email on it. I can take pictures with it. I can do a Bible search on it. But do I forget, Lord, this is a gift from you. This should make me give me thankful to you and delight in you. Lord, thank you for making this phone available to me. Isn't that the purpose of everything we have, not for the things in themselves, not so we can just focus, oh, this is a wonderful phone. Oh, I love this phone. Oh, I'm just so excited about this phone. God's saying, wait a minute, who gave you that phone? Or car? Or job? Or wife? Or whatever. Those things are to draw our hearts to him. So, 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, Paul could say, as for Americans, who by world standards have abundance, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Don't set your hope on riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Oh, thank you, God. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Well, this is a good command then. Point C, there are wonderful benefits to it. It nips sin in the bud. If you don't covet, you won't steal. If you don't covet, you won't commit adultery. All these scandals where mega church pastors fall into sexual sin, that started a long time before the actual physical sin. It started in coveting in their hearts, and they didn't nip the sin in the bud and pull away. So this commandment is a challenge for growth, and meditating on this commandment is really good. It can work changes in our hearts. It can give us godliness with contentment, which Paul says is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. If we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. And this commandment shows us that wealth does not produce happiness. Takes away this striving. to be wealthy. Paul says, don't do that. The commandment draws us to God and helps us to thank Him for all good things and let those things draw our hearts to Him. It drives us to Christ for help. Oh my goodness, nobody in this room, I don't think, can ever say, I obey this perfectly. You know your own hearts. So this is this most demanding command. It reveals sin in our hearts, and it should cause us to despair at first and then to flee to Christ to forgive us and cleanse our hearts. Our sinful flesh produces covetousness and many kinds of desires, but we need so much the Holy Spirit's work to replace these with Christ-like attitudes of heart. So the command is, in a way, a gospel or a pre-gospel message to show unbelievers their need for Christ. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from all my sin? Nobody can say that. And then this commandment promotes peace and unity and love among people. If a nation or a city, or I suppose a church, but a nation or a city, if you speak more broadly, could be free of coveting, it would have no theft, no adultery, no extramarital sex, wanting sex outside of the provisions God has made, no materialism, no wrongful focus on possessions, and much less murder. James says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James 4:2. Well, Putin in Russia is doing that right now. He wants the Ukraine, so he's just going to take it. The 10th commandment shows us that all of ethics is not only about right actions, don't murder, don't steal, but also right attitudes of heart. And so Jesus rightly interprets the murder commandment and the adultery commandment to focus on heart attitudes of anger and wanting to hurt other people or lusting after someone else that you're not married to. And I put a little note to myself, the next time I teach ethics, which will be at the seminary, not here, I should probably include more emphasis at the end of each lesson on heart attitudes, because this is at the heart of it. Point D, coveting is a horribly destructive emotion. King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth wouldn't sell it. In 1 Kings 21, he had Naboth murdered. David wanted Bathsheba. David wasn't married to Bathsheba. Bathsheba was married to Uriah, and David arranged for Uriah to be murdered. Achan had caused defeat for the whole of Israel in their battles by stealing the gold and silver that he shouldn't have taken. Harmful in negative ways in our society today, excessive consumer debt, much of it, not all of it, but much of it resulting from coveting. And I think it's a harmful emotion in politics also, where politics becomes consumed with envy or resentment of the rich or focus on how much more person X makes than person Y, rather than being sure that person Y has skills and opportunities for a job and for advancement. So all this talk about inequality, if it's genuinely concern for the poor, okay, I think that's good, but that should focus on concern for the poor, that they have jobs, they have opportunities to advance. But the difference between the rich and the poor, I think that at the root of that is coveting. What about our hearts today? Are you content with what God has given you, or are you coveting what God has not given to you? You can ask and be honest with your heart. Is there a frequent or continual longing in your heart for a different house, a different car, a different TV, different clothing, different other things? And advertising in our society, I don't think it's wrong to have advertising, but it can be harmful if we get snared by it. Or are you coveting and wanting a different wife or a different husband? And pornography is very harmful here. So are movies. Or a different friend, or a different child, or a different parent? Or do you covet and long for what God hasn't given you in terms of a different appearance, or a different personality, or intelligence, or athletic ability, or job, or ministry responsibility? Those are questions to ask our hearts. But positively, do all your material possessions and everything else cause you to be thankful to God and draw your heart closer to Him? Okay. Oh, we're good on time. 10 minutes to interact or comment. I forgot your name.
Ken.
Ken, hold on just a second. Right up here in front.
I was just looking back at Exodus 2017 about not coveting male servants or female servants and so forth. How does that relate in business when you covet somebody else's employee and you hire them away? Because
well,
you know they have the skills to print.
Okay. Same answer, Ken. It's the difference between saving money to buy a car, which is a good thing if you think God wants that car, or just getting deeply troubled that somebody else has the car that you can't have. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with me saying, oh, we need a new faculty member in such and such a field, say preaching or Old Testament or New Testament or something, or theology. I would really like to get so-and-so who teaches at Biola or Southern Seminary or Trinity. And then we could just ask and say, are you interested? And then it's up to the person to make a decision. Because there's an open competitive market, there's nothing in God's law that says you can't hire an employee away. But if you stay up late at night just obsessing on it and saying, I need that employee, I want that employee, I've got to have that employee, and the employee, you I'll give him an offer, he says, no, oh, I just am troubled by it, well, then you're coveting. So, yeah, we're not Buddhists. We don't say wanting something different or other is always wrong, but it's when you say, no, God's not going to give me that, and then you keep on wanting it. So that's a really helpful clarification. So, okay, in the back, Carol Peters.
When you mentioned heart attitude and the old saying, we need to have an attitude of gratitude,
mm-hmm.
I am extremely grateful that mm-hmm. we were referred to this class years ago, and you have made a huge impact in our life.
Well, thanks, Carol.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Ed, hold on. I've got a microphone. Ed's got a question here.
Wayne, how do you, people have goals.
Goals, yeah.
And how do you tie goals into not...
I want to go to seminary and get a degree. I want to get a doctorate. I want to be a professor. There's nothing wrong with that. Let me go back to the first, right at the beginning, desiring inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire, wanting something that you're not going to have. I've got to think of a better example of this, but if I want to be a professional basketball player, I could try. Maybe I can shoot three-point shots, but not likely. And I can just obsess about that for the rest of my life when it's pretty evident that God's not giving it to me. So be happy about it. So, I don't know. Goals are fine. It's wanting something that God has prohibited. Help me out.
So you can have a goal for a certain period of time, but if it's not coming, turn it loose?
It's a wisdom question. Maybe you work harder at it. Maybe you work at it for another year or two. As long as it's not something immoral or taking it from somebody else, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But the examples that I was giving in terms of professional achievement, there were things that it was wanting recognition that God hadn't given to me. I don't know. I don't know if that's helpful. I don't want to say you shouldn't try to do things. It's either by commandment, that's somebody else's wife or house, or by you tried and it's evident it's not going to happen, then trust God about it. So, well, I'm giving too many personal examples here, but God has blessed this Poverty of Nations book, but it's not a bestseller. And that's just in God's hands, and I have to just let my heart be content about that. We've done what we can responsibly do, but not fret about it. I don't know. Okay. Roy.
Yeah, Wayne, thank you for the presentation today because it opens my eyes a little bit more into another religion. In the Jewish religion, what I've heard off and on is that it's all about the external. And as I looked at the other commandments, the first nine, they're all external.
Yeah.
They don't have to be. Jesus later told us, no, they're also supposed to be internal.
Yeah.
This one was internal,
but
as long as the Jewish people just look at it as the folks on either side of their house, maybe they can comply with it.
Okay.
Thank you for that. Is there more that you can add in that?
I guess I would want to say Jesus was, of course, a Jew himself, and the apostles were Jews. Jesus understood this rightly. And he was teaching people who just exactly what you were saying today in the Pharisees in the first century. They thought, I'm not murdering anybody, so I kept this. And Jesus was saying, you know, you slander someone, you have anger against them, you're breaking it in your heart. I'm not going sleeping with somebody I'm not married to, so I'm safe on that commandment. Jesus said, no, wait a minute. If you're looking at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery. So Jesus is saying, rightly understanding these commandments is making them all internal. So good. Thanks. Yeah. And I don't know about all of Judaism. You know, it's complex. So. What else? More comments? Julie Dickerson.
I particularly love this commandment because it does go, as the gentleman said up here, beyond the external and outward behavior and goes to issues of the heart. And when we get to those issues of the heart, I think this covetousness thing goes to motive and method. You know, why do I want this particular thing? What am I going to do with this particular thing? And how am I going to acquire it? What methods am I willing to go to to acquire this thing that I want?
But, Julie, that speaks to Ed Grant's question about is it wrong to set goals. That helps to clarify, why do I want it? How am I going to go about getting it? And if those are good things, then I think you're fine. That's really helpful. That's good. Thanks, Julie. Julie, I don't know if you know, but when are you going to start teaching women's Bible study here at the church on Tuesdays? In the fall. So that's just in case you're interested. I'm not, because I'm not a woman. But any other comment or thought on this? We've got another minute or so. Yep, Rick Peacock.
It's me. If any of you think you're going to go through Dr. Wayne Grudem withdrawals, I have a suggestion to take. Do like Heather and I did and sign up for classes at Phoenix Seminary.
Ah.
If my 65-year-old brain can grasp those subjects, then you won't have any problems whatsoever.
Well, I would say, Rick, you have a 65-year-old brain and a 45-year-old body, but thanks for the comment. Okay. Well, let me pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll be done. We'll do it backwards today. Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your commandments. And when we understand them and understand your purpose behind them, we see they are good for us, that your will is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we thank you for this good commandment, this wonderful commandment, that you free us from wanting what you have not given us. And we thank you for that, and you encourage us to delight in you, to trust in you, to say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So, Lord, fill our hearts with your presence and with delight in you day after day, moment after moment. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for yourself. We thank you for the great privilege you've given us, greater than the Levites, greater than the priests, because day after day we come near into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place, come into your presence, and you hear us and you welcome us. You bring us near to yourself. We thank you, Lord. Lord, we pray that all that you have given us will draw our hearts to you in thanksgiving and love. And we pray that all that you have not given us and that you don't want us to seek for or strive for will not draw our hearts away from you. We need your help, Lord. It's only by your power, by the Holy Spirit's power working in our hearts, that we are able to obey this command more and more through our lives. Help us to say with the Apostle Paul, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Lord, minister your contentment to my heart, to all of our hearts here today. Your presence and your contentment and delight in you. And Lord, if we have fallen short of this very deep commandment in our hearts, we pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us by the blood of Jesus. Give us again clean consciences before you, because you tell us if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So thank you, Lord, for that. And thank you that you welcome us as a father who delights in his children. And we praise you. Amen.